The fourth chapter of Genesis, if you'll turn there with me, the fourth chapter of Genesis, beginning in verse 17. For those who are listening, perhaps online, we do profess our love for you and our prayers that the Lord will raise you up soon to be with us. We miss you. Genesis chapter 4, verse 17. Through the end of the chapter. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after his son, Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahuyael. And Mahuyael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. And Ada bare Jabal. He was the father of all of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. And he was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah also, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, she said, hath appointed to me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. And then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you how it puts the lie to all the philosophies of unbelieving men and all of their theories about the development of our race. We praise you that when you speak, that we are to be silent and to trust your word and to love you and adore and to obey. Help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a passage that the false prophets of uniformitarianism would love to pick on. Uniformitarianism, of course, is that view that everything in this world operates according to natural, impersonal processes that don't change over time. There's no divine intervention. There's no God to move things along. There was no flood. There was no creation. Just rank materialism. So when you come to a passage like this, it is so simple in its explanation of how our race developed into two seeds. And then you come to someone like Tubal-Cain, who, unlike their philosophies that, oh no, there was the Stone Age and there was the Bronze Age, and these things took tens of thousands of years. And then you read that this fellow developed basically all we know now, without, of course, some of the technology about mining and smelting and iron ore and brass. It blows their mind. Can we really believe this? You know, we need to remember something, and those of you who are in college, you especially need to remember this, that all unbelieving men develop philosophies and scientific theories that are autobiographical. They are autobiographical in terms of their desire to escape from God and to hide and to rebel against His claims upon their life. In other words, just like Cain did not listen to God's word and went out and built a city to try and perpetuate his memory, the seed of the serpent, all those who don't know and love the Lord and obey His word, they're still trying to build their cities, Cain's city, to escape from God's curse and to hide from it. Now, its builders look very different in different epochs of human history. Heathen warriors in the past, rogue philosophers, now, of course, white coated technicians and scientists and tweed-wearing professors. But understand, those who reject God's word are all authors of lies. And so let God be true, but every man a liar. And remember something else. Man is not who man says he is. Man is who God says he is. Can you imagine you come across in the morning, you go outside, and your little kitty cat, whom you love, and you want to, you know, meow, meow, have some milk, kitty, kitty. Suddenly your kitty says, give me your car keys, I'm taking your car and going to the store and getting the food I want. Well, you may laugh at your cat, kick your cat if you're of a harsh personality. The point is, a cat's a cat. And it's not going to be anything different than a cat. Same thing with us, man dust. And so we can say and try to define ourselves and come up with all these theories all we want, but all flesh is as grass, and the Word of God will endure forever. These verses that we read tonight show us how the two seeds that we looked at last time continued to develop and laid two very different foundations for human civilization. You'll notice, interestingly enough, that Cain's line is only taken to the sixth generation, Lamech. Chapter 5 gives the whole lineage, the whole genealogy, from Adam down to Noah. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit says to us here, listen, this particular epic of the seed of the serpent, the unbelieving, I'm only going to give you five or six names. I'm going to tell you some of what they did, because the name of the wicked will rot, and the rest of what they did is not worth remembering. And that may sound like a harsh judgment, but remember what God's Word says in Proverbs chapter 10, the name of the wicked will rot. And so we have in Cain and in Lamech representatives of what those who rebel against God, the kind of cities they build, the kind of foundation that they lay. Violence became bolder. Wickedness became more brazen. Immorality became more pervasive. The seed of the woman, on the other hand, we see her here moving ahead in faith. We see her grieving over her sins. And we see her calling upon the name of the Lord. Two very different foundations. Well, let's look at verses 17 through 24, and we'll see the unbelief, the revolution, the violence of the seed of the serpent, or as we sometimes say, the city of man. Now, verses 17 and 18 show the hardening of Cain. It's evident that Cain must have been married before he killed Abel, because which one of his sisters would have married a cursed murderer? But after he murders Abel, Cain knew his wife. He had relations with her, selfish, egotistical man that he was. Because why in the world would he want to have children to perpetuate the curse upon his head? But he did. And he bore a son, she conceived, named, called Enoch. Very different from the Enoch that we'll run into next Lord's Day evening. Enoch is a word that means dedication, which... Again, remember, these names are given in Hebrew. They really didn't speak Hebrew until after Babel. But we're going to trust that the Holy Spirit signifies something by these names that He wants for us to understand. And I think here, by calling his son Enoch, Cain simply shows that his heart is hardening against the Lord, and he is dedicated to pursuing his course of rebellion against God. You know, there's no mention. Cain never had a sorrowful moment over his sins. He persevered in them, and he wanted to perpetuate their memory. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We see this in Cain. We need to face this in ourselves. Sin increased, and it intensified very quickly in our race. It required no long ages to grow worse and worse. If it was restrained at all in this line, it was only because God kept them from being as wicked as they could be. You know, we need to think seriously here about the desperate and deceitfully wicked nature of our own hearts. Don't trust them. You know, young people, when you say things to your parents like, you need to trust me, what you're really saying is, you need to trust my heart that I'll do the right thing. But you got to understand, young people, nowhere in the Bible does God ever tell us to trust another human being. And the same thing, you know, husband, your wife comes to you and says, honey, how are you doing with your thought life? And you just say, trust me. Don't say that to her. She's nowhere told in the Bible to trust you. We're told to trust the Lord because our hearts are crooked and they seek out many devious paths. Now, of course, when we hear this, we say, I need to run to Jesus because He is the only one who can give me a new heart so that instead of running toward sin, I run toward the Lord and seek to obey Him. Cain built a city. The verb could be began building a city, but does this strike you as somehow odd? God cursed Cain to be a vagabond, and Cain says, I'm going to build a city instead. Now, Cain lived a long time. Our race was long lived during this time period. So this probably went on for centuries. So Cain had more and more children and grandchildren, and the line grew, and so he had plenty of people to help him. But the point here is that Cain never once has any remorse over his sins. And he even builds a city and calls it by the name of his son in order to perpetuate his memory. I think this is a direct challenge to God. Cain says, God, you told me I'll be a vagabond. I'll show you I'm going to build a city and I'm going to perpetuate my memory. You know, I may be a cursed man, but I'm going to have the last word. And of course, God had the last word on this whole line as he destroyed it with the great flood some centuries later. By the way, don't forget, these unbelieving men, the seed of the serpent, still operative in our day, are still building their cities, technology, warfare, all these things, gifts that we can use for God's glory, but evil men turn them to evil ends in an attempt to hide from God and to escape His curse. In verses 19 through 22, though, we see how good God is even to His enemies. So Enoch has four children that are mentioned here. I'm sure he had more. But he had one son, Irid, and then Irid had, and so on and so forth. The meaning of all their names to the degree that it's significant, they're in the notes if you want to look at it. But notice here that that Lamech took two wives. So in addition to the murderous villainy of Cain, now another one of Cain's lines introduces the perversion of polygamy. Now, of course, God had originally given a mandate, for this cause shall the man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh, not three, not ten, not 20, not 700. Okay, they two shall be one flesh. Now, it could be said, well, maybe since probably several centuries have passed, maybe Lamech didn't know God's Word. Well, if he didn't, it was his own fault. And he couldn't plead ignorance. Because whenever under God's judgment, we lose access to the means of grace, God can't be blamed. It's our fault. By the way, just as an aside, too, notice how these sins are casting long shadows over hundreds and hundreds of years. We tend to think, hey, we're active 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and, you know, the only thing that's really important is right now, and if I ask God to forgive me for something, then, you know, 5 seconds later, I'm, you know, back on the road, and everything's going just fine. But remember, God hates sin. And when He brings His curse upon us, and when He brings chastening upon His people, these things can last a long time. And we need to make sure that we listen to God's Word, because the reason this immorality was introduced into the human family was because Adam plugged his ears to God's Word, then Cain did not listen to God's warning before he killed his brother, and then brought this curse and this separation from God's Word completely upon his line. Now, there's no moral judgment against the fact that he took two wives. The Old Testament contents itself largely to show the evil of polygamy by its evil fruits. And of course, you cannot name a person in the Old Testament who had multiple wives, even a godly person, who his heart was not eaten out by the domestic strife and turmoil that this created. Abraham with Sarah and Hagar, Jacob even with his two wives. David, of course, and his wives and all the difficulties that this introduced into his family. Solomon with his multiple wives and the idolatry. The Lord Jesus comes, of course, in Matthew 19, and He reminds us, what was God's original mandate? For this cause shall the man leave. Then He quotes Genesis 2. By the way, if you pay careful attention to the words of Jesus, very often He quotes little snippets from these earliest chapters in Genesis that the critics laugh at so much, and He just takes them as absolute truth. Because they are. The only people today who endorse polygamy are cults and raving madmen. But understand where it came from. It came from this evil line that was separated from God's Word. Lamech's children, he married two wives, Ada and Zillah, and three children are mentioned here. And they were the father respectively, and this is up in verse 20. Ada bare Jabal, or in Hebrew there's no J, Yabal. He was the father of all that dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. This is a rather unique word for cattle. Probably we should think rancher. Jabal was the first large-scale animal husbandry rancher. His brother's name was Jubal. And he was the father of all such as handled the harp or the lyre and the organ. Don't think he invented a big pipe organ and put it in a cathedral. Okay, this is more like wind-blown instruments, perhaps the flute or the reed pipe. The point is, through him, God gave music to our race. And then to Zillah, his other wife, she bare Tubal-Cain, which interestingly enough, Tubal-Cain just means from Cain. Okay, as if to further perpetuate his evil memory. And again, against all the crazy evolutionists who want to say it took tens of thousands of years to move from stone to bronze and other implements, no, he discovered all this in his own lifetime and became an expert craftsman in brass and in iron, which means he had to do what? Practice mining. Which means he had to learn about smelting. And everything necessary to get the impurities out of the metals. Please understand, our forefathers of the human race did not first walk around with long arms dragging the ground and saying, ugh, and dragging their wives off by the hair to their cave. Okay, these were men of renown. Now it is striking that all these mechanical arts and cultural arts, which have ennobled and beautified our race, have come from, at least here, these parts, have come from the seed of the serpent. Have come from God's enemies. Now that's not to say, of course, that since then God's people have not contributed to science and music. Of course, we know many examples that they have. But this is said here, I think, to remind us that God still is good to His enemies. So as to leave them with no excuse for their impiety, He causes His rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. He feeds man and beast, and He takes care of all of His creatures. All of His creatures. And of course, for us, these gifts are our common possession now. We just assume them. I mean, it's hard to imagine that something like this extension on this microphone, you could trace back the development for that or the manufacture for the frame around this little clock, which you're all thankful has batteries in it, which is also related to metal working in some respect all the way back. It all came from one man who laid the foundations for this. God is good to His creatures. The Bible says the earth is full of His goodness and full of His mercy. And we as God's people, we have benefited from these gifts as well. And Paul says we can use them. Look in 1 Corinthians 7:31. We shouldn't have a Luddite mentality where, you know, anything mechanical or technological is intrinsically evil. It's true, of course, that these things can be put to evil ends. But notice Paul says, and this is breaking into the midst of a long chain of thought here. But he says in verse 29, but this I say, this is 1 Corinthians 7:29, but this I say, brethren, the time is short. Okay, a very interesting verb, that the times are compressed. Okay, they're compressed. The the end is influencing the present and wrapped up into the beginning. The times are compressed. It remains that both they that have wives be as though they had none. Now, don't take that, husbands. You can go, oh, great. I got wives. I'm going to act like I don't have one. Okay, he's talking here, and this is, you have to really think here. He's talking of a mentality that the gifts that God gives us, including husbands and wives, are never ends in themselves. He says further in verse 30, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not. In other words, you buy something but it doesn't have any hold on your affections. Somebody might steal it, it's going to break. And they that use this world, verse 31, is not abusing it. For the fashion, the form of this world is passing away. So we can use these gifts that God has given us for the glory of God. We need to make sure that our part as Christians, when Jesus gives us talents, we're supposed to use them. I mean, he told that parable, and it appears in three of the Gospels, that the guy who took the talent that the king, representing our Savior, gave, and he said, you know what, I'm just going to hold on to this, put it in my pocket, bury it in the ground. But that man went to hell because he did not use the gifts that God gave him. So we need to make sure that we do our part to build our race and beautify it with a very different motivation, however, the glory of God. And when you die, and as you move toward the end of your active life, make sure you're able to say, like David did in 2 Samuel 22:24, I will not offer to the Lord that which cost me nothing. I will not offer to the Lord that which cost me nothing. Young men, work hard. Be diligent. Develop your gifts. Read. Think. Interact with smart people who read and think, and godly men who can influence your piety so that you can be used of God to glorify His name in this world and to exercise a godly stewardship of His gifts. But these men and their families, look in verses 23 and 24, you might think, great man, you had ranchers and musicians and you had metalworking. This is beginning to be a sophisticated culture. Maybe those creationists who did say that before the flood, maybe, likely, that they had technologies as sophisticated as we do. I know it seems like impossible. But see, that's only because we've been influenced by evolutionary thinking. We think we're the one. Who's to say that we're not the children who've just been limping along? I mean, we're still driving internal combustion engines. Maybe they had things that would blow our minds. Because they were diligent and they worked hard. They were ungodly, many of them, this line. And here we have an example. So Lamech comes in one day in verse 23 and he starts singing a song to his wife. Now whether he really sang it, I don't know. But in Hebrew, this is put in parallelism. So this is strophic. It is a poem. It could even be a song. But he comes in and he is boasting of having committed a murder. He says, a young man wounded me, and so I killed him. Now some have said he's just boasting what he would do if he was wounded, but there's nothing that would indicate that the traditional view is not the correct view. That Lamech killed a man, and he was singing about it. So we've moved, what, five generations from Cain? Cain at least, as wicked as he was, Cain at least said, My punishment is greater than I can bear. He at least had 5 seconds of remorse over the consequences of his sin. But his heart was hardened. Lamech comes in right after doing it, and he starts singing a song about it. He starts singing a song. And what's worse, at some level, it's still remembered, even though hundreds of years have passed. God's curse upon Cain is still remembered. And so Lamech kind of wedges himself underneath it and says, well, if God was going to punish someone who avenged Cain 7 times over, he'll avenge me 77 times over. So Lamech has twisted and perverted God's gracious word that preserved Cain's life, and he has turned it into a license, as if all murderers should be preserved. You see, Lamech shows us what happens to men. It's that Romans 1 spiral. I could give you names of even people who have sat in this congregation and listened to God's Word. And at one time have professed, and yet they've turned away from God's Word. And their lives, the immorality and the beastliness that has followed them. Because, just like Cain, on down through his children and grandchildren, on down to Lamech, they raised their fist against God and said, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to live like I want to. I'm going to have life on my terms. So for us, I think the lesson here is very clear that we need to receive God's Word with meekness. I know sometimes we get sleepy and maybe sometimes we're kind of in the middle of the five wise and the five foolish virgins. We're not fully awake and we're not fully asleep. We're just somewhere in drowsy land. That's why so much of Scripture tells us, awake to righteousness. Be in the Word. God is in our midst when He gives us His Word, and He will not be mocked. And the wages of sin is death. Now before we turn to the good part, let me just say, I know we all would like to understand better what's going on in our particular nation. Because there's a lot of violence. And there's a lot of bloodshed, and there's a lot of immorality, the same things we see here. I know there's a lot of Christians in this particular country, and heartily thankful we should be to the Lord for His mercy, that He has preserved His church on these shores, which gives us some hope that maybe He has not turned His back completely upon the people in our land. But we need to understand something, that there's really only two principles at work in the world today. There's only two. It's not Democrat, Republican, Independent, black, white, purple, striped, gay, straight, mixed, twisted, upside down. It's not all those things that men want to. See, men love differentiation. They love excuses. They want to find as many different threads to what's going on in the world as possible. There's only two threads. There's only two. And that is, you follow Cain, and you have a culture of death, and you have a culture of bloodshed. If we had nothing else, if we didn't have all the wars that we have unnecessarily fought, and all the dead people here and around the world, we've got the fact that we have become a nation with blood dripping hands because of abortion. And so, where'd that come from? That's the seed of Cain. The seed of Cain kills and celebrates. They kill and they celebrate. The seed of Cain says, hey, there's people across the ocean that have done bad things to us. We're going to see if sand glows. That's the seed of Cain talking. We're going to kill and we're going to celebrate. You see, there's a very simple, kind of as C.S. Lewis used to talk about, deep magic. The wages of sin is death. And that death is not only eternal, but it's also temporal, national, political, scientific, educational. It's death. When we don't build on God's Word, the outcome is death. So if you want to understand all the wars, if you want to understand the abortion and the bloodshed, what's really going on? Well, there's two cities. There's two different lines living in this same land. You got to really take this in. Because it makes things clear and also is a little bit alarming. It's not like there's Americans and we're, this is what, both sides want to tell us. No, everybody here is American. No hyphens. No, we're all American. No. There's two seeds. There's the seed of the serpent, the seed of Cain, and then there's the seed of the woman. It seeks to build on a very different foundation. That's why there's a tussle. The tussle is not between liberalism and conservatism. The tussle is between Christ and Satan and how these things manifest themselves and work out in history. So we see this, not much has changed, has it? But it also gives us hope because notice in verses 25 and 26, we see the other city. We see the other seed. And there's three things I want to point out to you about this seed in these three verses. And they are very simply, the godly move forward in faith, the godly grieve over sin, and the godly call upon the name of the Lord. The godly move forward in faith, they grieve over sin, and they call upon the name of the Lord. Some have suggested, even Mr. Calvin, that there was a period of time where after Abel's death that Adam and Eve didn't have children for a while. And maybe that's the significance of the phrase, and Adam knew his wife again. They kind of picked up again, if you will. And of course, I can imagine them sitting up at night after a hard day's work, and they start talking. And of course, it's a great mercy that they hadn't turned against each other in bitterness and blaming, because obviously what they remembered paradise. And they remembered paradise lost. And whenever Eve went out in the field and looked at Abel's grave, she could see there, even if it wasn't really written, but she could see emblazed upon it, because it was emblazed on her heart, "I killed my son. I killed my son. I know Cain did it, but I killed my son. Because I took of the fruit, and I disobeyed God's commandments." And so there's brokenness. Their hearts were broken, but I firmly believe we're going to see Adam and Eve in heaven. And I firmly believe we're going to embrace them. And they're going to have quite a story to tell. Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son. And she called his name Seth, which means appointed or set or established. Because she said, notice this, this is what I meant when I said they move forward in faith. "For God has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Another seed. See, in the back of Eve's mind, and this is what makes her so different and such a godly woman in one respect that we need to emulate. I was thinking about her today. She helped me through a rough spot, her faith over a rough spot this afternoon. I'm just thinking, wait a minute, God's promise. That's what she's thinking. She's looking at Abel's grave. She's feeling guilty, and she's weighed down because she knows. She's not like a lot of parents who sweep their children's sins under the carpet and don't deal with them and just think time will make all things better. And so, you know, let's not make anything difficult for our children by putting any spotlight on them. And if you try to say anything, you know, they howl because how dare you? No, Eve wasn't like that. She says quite clearly here, and it was recorded by the Holy Spirit, that my son slew his brother and killed him. And yet, she said to herself, but wait a minute, God made a promise to us right after we sinned that of the seed of the woman, there's going to be victory over the seed of the serpent. And yes, there's going to be nipping and biting, and the seed of the serpent, the evil, are going to persecute and afflict the righteous, but the righteous are going to get the victory. And I think that's why Adam and Eve started having children again, because they believed God's promise that the seed of the woman would prevail and that God had not given up the race. He had not forgotten His promise. Now, you know, we might sometimes do, now just think just for a minute, just the crumbs that they had to eat on in their faith. They just had crumbs. In comparison to what we have, we've got like, you know, a 50-course feast in terms of the crumbs that they had. Yet those crumbs were enough for them to hope against hope. Because even a snippet of God's Word, here's our Savior. I mean, if we could have seen Him in the wilderness when Satan's attacking Him, don't think mighty, strident warrior, strapping strong, 30-year-old man. Think somebody who is just thinned out because he hadn't eaten for 40 days. He can barely talk because he's so hoarse from not drinking anything, and he's beaten down. And all he can just hoarsely whisper is, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." That's kind of how Eve is here. She just has a crust of that gospel manna, and yet she moves ahead. Now we've got loaves and loaves of bread because the seed has come. Jesus Christ is that seed. He has crushed the head of the serpent. He has routed the devil. He has won the victory over sin and death. And so I want to encourage you tonight that when you face your sins, there's always a remedy for them. Don't ever think, no, the sin's just too great. The sin of my life, the sin of my family, the sin of my children, the sin of my nation, it's just too great. There's nothing can be done about it. That's not true. That's Satan talking. Because we see here in Eve, what led Eve to get up and say, we got to go again? It was that God's given me another seed. Clearly a reference to Genesis 3:15. He has not forgotten His promises to me. And of course, now we know this promise is Jesus. And He says in His Word that if any of us are tempted, we can go to Him. Do you believe that He is? If we're going to go to Jesus like this and call upon His name, we have to believe that He exists. We have to believe that He's the Savior, that He's the Lord, that He's the Victor, that He can help us. So we have a remedy. There's never any cause for despair because He loves us and because He has suffered for us and died and been raised again and now reigns for us at the right hand of the Father. So if you want to be like Eve, and that's a strange thing to say, I know, because the first thing we think of when we think of Eve is she ate the fruit. But don't forget, there's later things about Eve too. That she confessed her hope in God's Word. She did when Cain was born. She did it again here. She believes in God's goodness and God's faithfulness. So we need to be like Eve and yield to God's Word and trust His promises. We may not see how they can be fulfilled. Remember how they lived. I mean, she didn't get on the internet and Google what's the future. I mean, it was just, all they had were these little snippets that God had given to them. And yet, God's Word is truer. God's Word is truer than our broken hearts. By the way, there's a great lesson here too for parents, I think. A great lesson here. Notice it comes out in the line there, instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. You know, I said the godly move forward in faith because of God's promise. The godly grieve over sin. I think this is a grieving line. Again, as I said a moment ago, across Abel's tomb, it could have very well been written, killed by his mother and his father. But notice here, Eve is honest. She did not sweep her children's sins under the rug. She turned to the Lord in her grief. It's an odd thing as Christians. We live between these two worlds. You know, on the one hand, we've sinned against God many times. But on the other hand, He says, you come to me. You come to me. We come to the one against whom we sin. Imagine slapping your daddy on the face one minute, and the next minute going to him and saying, Daddy, I'm sorry, will you please forgive me? And then just doing it over and over and over and over and over. That's what we do to our Heavenly Father. We just slap Him in the face and spit in His face again and again and again. And then He says, come to me because I'll blot out your sins. I'll forgive them. None is as merciful as He and His long-suffering. But you know, we need to remember that as parents, we need to be like Job. Not like Cain. Job did what? He offered sacrifices for his children. He prayed for them constantly. Abraham is commended. Look later in Genesis at chapter 18, verse 19. This is a very powerful line. The Lord has come to Abraham and He's renewed the promise of the seed. I can't wait to get to these chapters in our study of Genesis. And then it's almost like the Lord's thinking to Himself, verse 17. And the Lord said, Genesis 18, 17, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? Now, what was he talking about? He's talking about Sodom. And he's about to destroy the Sodomite. Shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Now, notice verse 19. For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he had spoken of him. Note that word carefully, parents. That He will command His children. You know, as parents, God hasn't given us simply a persuasive authority. If we speak His Word, we're very weak, we're very sinful, but we don't come to our children and say, hey, why don't you give this a try? We come to our children and say, thus saith the Lord. This is what God says. There's not an option here. You may be 18, you may be 40, but this is what God says. And this is what we need to do. And then we trust the Lord with our children like Eve trusted Him and not cover up their sins. But we confess and we grieve over them before the Lord. Don't ever forget this. There's caveats to it. But very often the sins of children reflect the failures of fathers and mothers. It's not always that way. Sometimes the godliest of parents have children that break their hearts and are wayward. But I think for all of us, because we're fallen, when we see our children struggle, we need to do like Eve did. And we need to run to the Lord. And we need to trust His promises. And we need to grieve and look at our own ways and see, Lord, do I need to bring myself back under Your authority? Now there's one more thing here that is said in verse 26. So to Seth was born a son named Enos. This means man. Almost kind of like new man. New line, maybe. That's speculative. Then men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. Now I think this is very much limited to the seed of the woman. I don't think necessarily there was a worldwide revival. Because remember, he's talking about this godly seed and he continues it right through into chapter 5. But as the seed of the woman saw the seed of the serpent, the wicked, growing in their villainy and immorality and violence, what was their response? Well, we know what the response of the seed of the serpent was. Shaking your fist in God's face, building cities of rebellion, and calling down curses upon anyone who dared resist their evil desires. But the response of the seed of the woman, the godly, is prayer, is worship, and calling upon the name of the Lord. You know, when we see evils in our own life, when we see evils in our family, evils in our nation, this is really what differentiates these two seeds more than anything else. The seed of the woman has faith, sorrow over sin. Notice there is no sorrow in Cain, no sorrow in Lamech, none. But the godly sorrow over their sins. That sorrow leads to repentance. It's not just that we sorrow over consequences. We sorrow that we have offended God. And that sorrow leads us to turn to Him and to turn our feet unto His testimonies. And then also they call the name of the Lord. You know, in the old days in our country, when the vast majority of the people who lived here were probably of the seed of the woman, were true Christians. You know, whenever there was national calamities or judgments or pestilences or sickness or diseases, it was not uncommon at all. It wasn't uncommon for presidents to call for days of prayer and fasting. Because we realize, well, when we pray, what are we saying? God, You're my only help. My Father in heaven, there's no way I can overcome sin. There's no way I can deal with this evil. There's no way I can heal myself or my children of diseases and waywardness. We need Your help. And boy, that probably is the clearest thing. Remember the governor of Texas a few years ago when there was a bad drought there? He called for a day of prayer and he was laughed out of court. Which for something 50 years ago, 75 years ago, relatively common. 150 years ago, extremely common. You need to understand, we live in a nation in which there's a great division. And it's not the red state and the blue state. That's what the pundits would have you believe. The division is between the Christ lovers and the devil lovers. Those who love God's Word and want to yield to it and are broken over their sins and worship God in spirit and in truth, and those who say, forget all that. We're going to do what we want to do. We've got our technology. We've got our football. We've got our sexual liberation. We've got our money. We don't need God and His Word. We've got our government programs. That's the division in this land. So how are we going to respond to that? Well, we've got to do the same thing Adam and Eve did. We have to believe God's promise. Guess what? We're small. In this country now, we're the outnumbered ones in many respects. But again, we have God's promise that the seed of the woman is going to crush the seed of the serpent. Paul renewed this promise in Romans 16 when he told the Roman believers, a very small little micro minority within the city of Rome, he says, if you're wise in what is good and simple concerning evil, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. So that means you've got to be wise in what is good and simple and concerning evil. You can't be worried about what the celebrities are doing and the prostitutes are doing and the sportsmen are doing. I need to be simple in what is evil. I don't even need to know about it. These things shouldn't even be named among us. We shouldn't even know they're happening. But I want to be wise in what is good. And God says, I'll crush Satan under your feet. And of course, along the way, we're going to grieve. You know, it's a funny thing about Christians and the seed of the woman. As we saw this morning, God is going to make us like His Son. And as hard as it is sometimes, it's like Peter said in 1 Peter 5, after you suffer a little while, you'll inherit glory. I mean, that's the part of the gospel message, the sanctifying part we really don't want to hear. After we've suffered a little, come on. You know, I'm following You, Lord. Do I have to suffer? Do I really need affliction? Do I really need my children to give me so much attitude, or my husband to give me lip, or my wife to be sulky? Or, you know, do I really need this trouble with my work and this trouble with my finances? But see, the seed of the woman, when she has those adversities, she calls on the Lord and she grieves over her sins. And God comes to her aid and He preserves her. And her names, chapter 5, are remembered. Whereas the wicked, their names are forgotten. You know, in our culture today, because of technology, we could probably all tick off a lot of names of a lot of filthy people who are very popular in the broader culture. You know, when we're tempted to follow and to think, oh, if I could only have a little bit of that fame, a little bit of that beauty, a little bit of that wealth, just remember, God gives the wicked their portion in this life, and all these individuals will have to gnaw on in hell is the memory of how they abused God's gifts. So don't be tempted. Don't walk in the way with sinners. Don't sit in the seat of the scornful, but delight in God's Word. You know, for Eve to have remembered this all these years later, maybe 100 years have gone by, maybe 200. She had to be thinking about God's Word. We can hardly remember a sermon for 1 week, and Eve remembered Genesis 3:15 for 100 years, 200 years. She kept thinking about it. She grieved over her sins before the Lord with Adam, and she called on His name. Now I know, with so many things going on, we think, calling on the name of the Lord? Okay, I'll pray a little bit, but let me do some things that are more important. Let me do some things that have the prospect of being more useful. We have low views of God, I'm afraid. I mean, He's our helper. And He gives victories that we can't get in our own strength. Following even the best principles in the world, God has made the condition of victory prayer. He has made the condition of holiness prayer. He has made the condition of everything good asking Him as our Father. So I came away from these lines asking myself, whose seed do I act like most of the time? That's a good question. Paul says we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, not to make anybody feel guilty or anything like that at all, unnecessarily guilty. But to say, what am I acting like? Because I live in a very similar world to the way these people lived, you know, 5,000 years ago, 5,500 years ago. There was evil. There was bloodshed. There was immorality. There was violence. How did God's people respond then? They believed God's promise and moved ahead in faith. They grieved over their sins and over the sins of their land, and they called upon the name of the Lord. And guess who's still standing? The seed of the woman. This whole line, do you know Cain's line did not survive the flood? Didn't survive. God destroyed it. It's almost as if to tell us the only people that survive in this world are those who believe God's Word, who grieve over their sins, and who call upon His name. Those are the only people who survive. Everybody else is swept away into the rubbish bin of history. So we should praise God that He has sent His Son into the world, the seed of the woman, We're still in a conflict. We're still in a battle. But God has given us the tools. His Word, faith, repentance, and prayer. Let's seek these things and pray that all men everywhere will seek them. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word and we praise You for preserving this history for us. We thank You for Your long-suffering with the race of man, for Your gifts to the seed of the woman through the seed of the serpent. You have blessed us through the wicked. And we pray, O Lord, that our lives would be marked by diligence, laboring for our one Master. We ask that You would work in us by Your Spirit and all men. Faith, godly sorrow that leads to repentance, and calling upon Your name. Father, for those in our midst this evening who are practicing these things, encourage them. Encourage them in the midst of their troubles and anxieties, troubles with their children, troubles with finances, troubles with health. Encourage them that this is the old path. It is the oldest path. And it's the secure path. It's narrow, but You walk on it with us. Thank You for Your goodness. I pray that our young men and young women would take this path to heart, that each one of them would believe Your Word and never despair over the sin in their lives, but turn to You and grieve over them and trust Your promise of mercy and of grace and of strength, and that they would call upon Your name far more than their parents have. Pour out upon our congregation and upon all churches everywhere a spirit of supplication with thanksgiving, that we would pray without ceasing, that we would seek You in every hour of need, every moment of need. For Lord Jesus, You have come and You have taken our death blow and You have been raised and You are reigning and You give grace to help in time of need because You have been tempted in every way like as we have been tempted and You have resisted sin and overcome it with Your own blood. Bless us, we ask, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.